Psalm 53. We have been meditating on a few of the Psalms to improve and develop a heart of prayer and praise. And we first saw a prayer of trust in Psalm 27, where there is a sure confidence of David, who prays while he's tested in trials, and he grew in that trust by seeking God in his presence, in his temple. And then last week we saw the hymn of praise, Psalm 103, which reflected on God's gracious character as a motivation for worship. And this morning we come to Psalm 53, which is really a wisdom psalm. It's really almost a reflective prayer, a reflection on humanity with words that are kind of are representative of wisdom literature. And then there's a prayer at the end in light of that reflection. And you'll see language of seeking God, knowing God, understanding God, the fool. All of that is wisdom language. We hear it regularly in the Proverbs, but it's also used in other places. And the theme really is folly. Folly is the theme. It's the main idea, this sinfulness that is attached with folly. And the structure of it before we listen to it is verse 1, you're going to hear the fool speaks about God. And then verses 2 and 3, God speaks about the fool. And then verses 4 and 5 is the way of the fool. And then finally, there's a closing cry for salvation. So we hear the fool speak, God's view of the fool. Then we get to see the way of the fool. And then we see a cry for salvation. And as we come to Psalm 53, there's something very interesting to note about this psalm. If I didn't tell you this was Psalm 53 and I just gave you the words, you probably would realize that there is another psalm that is almost identical to this. I mean almost identical in that there is one line that is changed. And there are two or three synonyms. Instead of the way, it's the path. But it's the identical same psalm as Psalm 14. It is repeated. And then Paul takes this language of this psalm and he uses it in Romans chapter 3. And he quotes portions of this at length. So I think it's important to realize that these truths are things that are found in Scripture three different times. They're not side features, but they are central in the Scriptures. And so let us read, mark, learn, and digest this material well, for it is important for us to hear. This is Psalm 53 for the director of music, according to Mahalath, a Maskil of David. This is the Word of God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will the evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on God? There they were, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, and let Israel be glad. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray to him for assistance. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now for your Spirit to work through your word. We pray that you would allow Christ Jesus to be seen and the truth of your scriptures to be presented before our eyes and our hearts. We pray that you would remove any distractions by the preacher and that you would give him strength and that you would remove any distractions for the listener, that we may hear your word and be fed and encouraged by the truths in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Book titles are fun to notice and pay attention to at times. They draw you in and intrigue you. Sometimes I was looking at interesting book titles last night and saw some like How to Win Friends and Influence People or How to Stop Worrying and Start Living. You kind of want to look at the table of contents and see what it's saying in there. Or there's interesting titles like Falling Off the Map, Some Lonely Places of the World, or A Winter in Arabia is an interesting title, or The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. If you just think about the title, it's very interesting. And there's numerous classic titles that are profound, like East of Eden, The Grapes of Wrath, or Agatha Christie's And Then There Were None. Good title for a murder mystery. And there was a book that I always enjoyed the title of when I was a kid. My dad had this theological book that was about this big. It was a doorstopper of a book, and it had a big picture on it. And it asked the question, does God believe in atheists? I thought that was a funny title for a book. Does God believe in atheists? And really, that's a question we're coming to this morning. Does the Bible believe in atheists? Does God believe in atheists? And Psalm 53 seems to present a view of that as it explores this concept of folly. We see the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Verse 1. But then, after this fool's claiming that there is no God, after this seemingly atheistic claim, it moves on to the behaviors in verse 1. They are corrupt, their ways are vile, there is no one who does good. And we might come to the same, well, what is this psalm saying about this fool? What does it mean to be a fool? What is the nature of folly? What is this fool in verse 1? And I think we have to realize folly here is not stupidity or a low IQ. You've probably run into people who've said there is no God, and they are much smarter than you. And they might have had more degrees than you. So it's not picturing a stupidity. It's not a fool. It's not someone who's silly, a goofy buffoon. It's not the class clown. That's not a fool. And nor is it someone who actually makes an innocent miscalculation. Biblically, a fool is a person who rejects reality and walks in such a way that doesn't make sense of reality, walks their own path away from reality. In other words, this fool here is not really technically blind to the reality of God, but knows God's existence and still rejects it. As Derek Kidner put, the assertion there is no God is in fact treated in Scripture not as a sincere, if misguided, conviction, but as an irresponsible gesture of defiance. And we get that, actually, that idea that from Romans 1 as well, where Romans 1, Paul is talking about the person who denies God. And he says, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known about God is plain to them. How is it plain to them? His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what was made. So people know there's a God because of creation. It is plain to them. But then it goes on and says, although they knew God, they neither glorified God, him as God, but goes on and says their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then it summarizes, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. In other words, they rejected God, and the rejection of God, the denial of God, is foolishness and led to foolishness. And I think when we see this assertion, the fool asserts there is no God, it really is more There isn't there. It's just the fool asserts no God. It's less of a claim about reality and more of a claim about their life and their very heart. And why this defiance, this suppression of truth? Well, Romans 1 says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it goes on and says God gave them over to their desires that were sinful. In other words, they say, there is no God for me because I'm going to be vile, corrupt, and go my own way. That's really this picture here. The fool is the person who inwardly asserts that. No God for me. I'm going to do what I want. And so I think we have to realize the nature of this biblical folly is really not an intellectual atheism, not saying, I don't believe in God. It's a practical atheism. I'm living like there is no God. In my heart, there's no God. I might believe there's a God. I might say there's a God. But in my heart, there is no God. That's exactly what the first sin was. Adam and Eve get tempted by Satan. And Satan says, you will be like God. And they're tempting them that you will be in charge of your own life. You will be the God of your own heart. They intellectually know there's a God. They're not atheists. But they're practically acting like they're atheists. Like there is no God who's going to hold them accountable. And so that's really what the nature of this folly is. The fool, he may verbally affirm God. He may be spiritually active. He may be go on pilgrimages, be involved in worship services and rituals. But when the rubber hits the road and an everyday life decision comes, he makes decision as if there's no God in his heart and no God for his life. And that's the nature of folly. It's practical atheism. It's a sinful rebellion. And you might ask, okay, so that's the nature of, but how broad is this foolish confession, there is no God? How popular is practical atheism? And we see in verse 2 and 3, look at me with me at verse 2. God looks down from heaven on the sons of man to see. And just stop there and realize this is a picture of God sitting on the throne, and he's looking down at humanity, and he's going to examine the sons of men, all people. And what is his conclusion? What's God's view of all man? He wants to see if there is any who understand, any who seek God. But it concludes, everyone has turned away. They have together, or they have all, become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The scope of this folly is universal, worldwide, across the species. Practical atheism is the norm. And really, it's interesting that in Romans 3, Paul makes that conclusion. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But you know, three or four verses just before that, he quotes this passage as one of his arguments to make that conclusion. That all humanity lives in practical atheism, saying in our heart, there's no God for me. And it's interesting, the picture here of God sitting over it. It's almost like, you know, that picture of the lifeguard who's up on their tower, or he or she is on the tower, and they can see everything. They're sitting above, and they have a good perspective. And that language is used for God at the Tower of Babel. He looks down to see humanity. What does he see? He sees sin. And then that language is used again when in the days of Noah, God looks down upon humanity and he sees their evil inclinations of their heart. He sees sin. And so the picture here is that you are in the masses. I am in the group called the fool. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, pretending in our hearts there is no God, pretending that God will not keep us accountable to him. And so sin really is a foolish act. I think we need to realize that. It's this foolish, no God, there is no God. And it might just be for a moment, for a day, or for one area of our life, but it's that declaration. And that both the churched and the unchurched fall into this foolish category. And you might say, well, yeah, so the nature of it is practical atheism, and it's popular. It's throughout it's a popular folly that everyone has fallen into. Each human being has, but everybody has some area they need to work on. But there are things that are not that bad. You know, everyone's got something, but as a whole, it's not that big of a deal. We all have problem areas. What's the big deal? Well, then he goes on and describes the depth of this folly. The depth of this folly. I want you to look at just one word in there, the word corrupt. It's used in verse 1. It's used in verse 3. It's actually two synonyms. The first meaning just to corrupt, to ruin, something. In other words, the folly of practical atheism ruins the person. And then the second word for corrupt and spoil is used of milk oftentimes that gets spoiled. And the whole thing is corrupt. Think about that. When you last time you've had a carton of milk, and then you pour it, and that stuff that you don't want to know what it is comes out. And then you don't filter that out and strain that out and drink the rest of the milk and say, well, that was the bad area. The whole carton is spoiled. At least I hope you don't do that. You should talk to somebody if you do. It's not a good idea. But the whole thing is ruined. That's the point. It's spoiled. And so when we look at sin and folly, it's not like a gangrene that you can cut off. It's not a roadblock you can go around. It spoils and ruins the entire person. That is the depth of sinful folly. Practical atheism has spread to our entire person. And we see it affects your mind. Are there any who understand God? No. It affects our will. Are there any who seek God? No. It affects our actions. No one does good. To live without God is folly. It's a popular folly, but it is a folly that will spoil your entire person and has. And we should ask ourselves, stepping back, is that how you think of sin? As rebellion against God, as a foolish endeavor, shouting out, there is no God. Is that how you think of rebellion? Is that how you view society as a whole and humanity? As rebellious fools, that we are all trapped in this. Everyone, it says. That is God's view of humanity. And is that how you view your condition before God? As a spoiled, ruined, entirely corrupt, foolish person. Foolish not because you're stupid, not because you don't have gifts and talents. Foolish because you're claiming in your heart there's no God. And I think we should realize that saturating ourselves in this, understanding practical atheism and this view of it, shapes our beliefs about how we should view society, how we should view our families, how we should understand our very selves. And as we reflect upon this picture of sin, I want you to recall, is never that you are worthless. Remember that. As we look at the depth and the negativeness, it's not saying you are worthless. It's rather that you are remarkable and we're spoiled. And we're going to look at the remarkable next week in Psalm 8. So don't get too despaired. And please return, as you'll see the balance. But it's important that sin and the doctrine of sin and meditating on it is not some form of theological cutting. It's not self-abuse or a moral pity party. It is a true, real reality that we have to understand, admit to, that it is foolishness as a whole, that it is universal, and that it encompasses our whole self. As James May said, all have played the fool by thinking of life as though they were not accountable to the Lord. Well, you might say, well, what does this folly do to me? Right now, it seems not too bad. It's not terrible. Do these decisions of rebellion lead to anything? And it moves from the nature of this folly to the popularity of it, to the depth of this folly, and then it moves to the effects. The effects of the folly are simple. It's filthiness. Vile. One translation, ESV, puts it in abominable iniquity. It leads to corruption. Corruption doesn't just spoil the whole thing. Corruption is filthy. You don't love to look at corrupt, spoiled, ruined things. It's not beautiful. So one of the effects of this is it's going to lead to filthiness, and it's going to lead to devastation. We see that in verse 4. Those who devour my people as men eat bread. The fools are eating up other people like eating bread, which is kind of the opposite of something you enjoy to eat. Think of that thing you love to eat. You eat it slowly you notice it, you pay attention to it, you enjoy it. Whatever that dessert is or that thing, you pay attention to it. And this is the opposite. They're eating it like bread. They're just consuming it. They're devouring people without thinking, without noticing, as if it's no big deal. That's the effects of sin. As Spurgeon said, humanity, fallen and debased, is a desert without an oasis, a night without a star, a dunghill without a jewel, a hell without a bottom. And so the effects are this filthiness and devastation. And I think this is a tremendous warning for us. Remember, Christians, sin isn't beautiful. It's not good, and it's not even neutral. Sin has these negative effects. No matter how much you can't see it right now, no matter how appealing and desirable it looks, it is filthy and is devastating. And the scriptures remind us that the devil masquerades as an angel of light. Sin tries to put makeup on itself and make itself look good. But it's not. And so all sin is filthy, not just some. And at times we don't see the filth of it. And we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And as we get conformed to that image, we will have the Spirit of Christ living in us. And we will see, like Christ does, the filthiness of sin. And that develops and grows as we see the effects of it. And as we see the filthiness, as we see the devastation it causes us to look somewhere else for satisfaction and joy. And so sin, the nature of it, the nature of this folly is this practical atheism, a sin. There's no God. The popularity of this folly is grand. God's viewpoint is that each person is falling prey to this. The depth of it is that it's corruption, the entire person. And then the effects of it are filthy and devastating. And then they're both brief. The destiny of this folly. We see that in verse 5. There they were, overwhelmed with dread when there's nothing to dread. God scatters the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Now, this line is tricky for scholars to fully understand what it's talking about. I wrestled with it. There's a couple of views, and the question is really, what is this there? There they were. What is that? Have we jumped in time? Is that at that moment? Is that in their heart? Is that an event? I think for Israel at the time, God scatters the besieging army, causing them to run in shame and fear in various ways, by physical protection. It's very similar to the picture of in Jonathan and his shield bearer. They climb up a cliff. They come over to the Philistine army because Saul is stalling over here. And they basically take them by surprise. And it says they kill 20 Philistines, the two guys, in this small area of an acre. And then the entire Philistine army scatters in shame and fear because panic hits them. They don't know that there's only two people. They think there's an army that has snuck up behind them. And they run. And it said God scatters the people, scatters the enemies. And so we can see that occurring regularly. Gideon and the Midianites, they cause the army to flee in terror by sneaking up around them. Even though they're outnumbered, even though they know they couldn't win, God scatters the enemies. And I think we should really see this God scattering the enemies, creating dread, shaming the fools, as really alluding to the last judgment, the destiny of the fool. The last day will be the day when people are overwhelmed with dread, when God really finally scatters his enemies, and there will be shame because of the guilt of sin. Sin will lead to that cowardly fear and that guilty embarrassment. And so we have to take that to mind and say the path of the fool leads to this. It leads to death. And you might say, well, how do I respond to such folly? The bulk of the psalm is really about folly, and we've spent the bulk of the time looking at folly. But you say, how are we to live wisely then? I don't want to be this fool. I see that it has terrible effects and leads to a terrible destiny, and yet I'm supposed to be in this group. If this is the folly of sin, what is the wisdom that can be found in God? How can I be the wise person, you might say? Or as one scholar put it, all human beings are fools apart from the wisdom of God. What's the wisdom of God? Well, we see in here a couple of things. Verse 2, that God looks down on those who understand and seek Him. He wants people to understand and seek Him. But they're fools. They're not understanding Him and seeking Him. So the wise person understands, knows God. She seeks to seek God. That wasn't a very well-organized sentence. But you get the idea. And then in verse 4, evil fools never learn to call upon God. You see, the evil person is the fool. He never learns. One of the things he never learns is to call upon God. So the wise person calls upon God. So the picture is that wisdom comes for those who ask God and seek Him. And then in verse 6, that's exactly what the psalmist does. He cries out to the Lord. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. That God would restore the fortunes of His people. Let Israel rejoice. And let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. See, true wisdom prays to God for deliverance. Oh, God, that You would restore us. Biblical wisdom seeks after a Savior. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. God, bring that salvation You have planned. Bring that Savior You have planned. You see, I think we should understand this, that the psalmist, as one scholar put it, is not concerned with the question of whether people accept the existence of a supreme being. It's not really about that. It is concerned with whether people acknowledge the reality of the Lord by calling on the Lord in need and seeking the Lord in the decisions of life. You might say, well, how does God restore the fortunes of His people? Where does salvation come out of Zion? And you know the answer to that. Christ comes out of Zion and restores the fortunes of His people. Christ is that biblical wisdom. As Colossians 2:3 says, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And so the psalmist lays out this path and says, this is the path of folly. It's practical atheism. Everyone's trapped in it. It corrupts your entire soul. It leads to filth and devastation. And it finally leads to death. And then there's another path that seeks God to understand Him and calls out to Him, God, restore Your people. Bring salvation out of Zion. And so if you live with the existence of God before your eyes, there is a God, you say, in your heart. If you live with that, then you're going to know, I need a Savior. You're going to know, I need a call upon the Lord. And so often we talk about salvation as categories of Christ and sin and judgment. But here we have the same idea of salvation and rescue. And it's folly or wisdom. And Paul does the same thing. He says Christ Jesus has become for us the wisdom of God. What's the wisdom of God? He goes on and says, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Wisdom of God is receiving Christ and the righteousness, holiness, and redemption that are found in Him. And so wisdom is found in Christ and Him. And we are to call upon Him for wisdom. The wise person runs to Him in times of need. He doesn't have all the solutions. He goes to Christ for the answer. He doesn't know everything. He says, oh, God, bring salvation and restore me back to where I need to be. I'm going to seek after You. I'm going to strive to understand You. That is wisdom. Choose that today and run from the folly of this world. Let's pray together. God, You are Lord and giver of life. We ask you to give spiritual life to our hearts. Stir our hearts to be obedient to you. To run from folly. To run from practical atheism. To run and seek after God. And to seek after Christ, the wisdom of God. And then we will be like Psalm 126 says, when the Lord restores the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. Let us seek Christ, the wisdom of Christ, and be restored there. And our mouths will be filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. Father, we pray that now. In Jesus' name, amen.